Well, good morning again. God's grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Today's message is about doubt. And you may be thinking, why do you want to talk about doubt? Don't you want to talk about something more positive? Well, there's a few reasons. First, it fits well within the season that we're in. I talked about it at the beginning of the service for just a little bit. We're in this season where the disciples are going through, in the readings, the church year readings, they're just going through a swing of emotions. We're going back and forth between Jesus' teachings and their reaction to it. But also, today is Confirmation Sunday, and our young people will be professing their faith and their speeches or their essays, which are in your bulletin, make a case for why they believe what they believe. This is something they've had to work through, and their own personal questions of faith as part of the confirmation process. And really, that's kind of the third reason to talk about this topic. We live in a world today where there's just a lot of doubt. There's a lot of questions about why do you believe what you believe? And what do you say to someone who doesn't believe what you believe? And whether it's about religion in general or Christianity in specific, people have a lot of questions and doubts about God. And how we deal with this, and this is maybe the main reason to talk about it, how we deal with this becomes a part of our witness. So it's good that we think it through. And I'm not going to try to address any particular individual doubts or questions you might have. If you have doubts about the resurrection, I might direct you to a recent Easter Sunday message. If you have doubts about the incarnation, I would direct you to a recent Christmas service. If you have doubts about the Trinity, then I could direct you to a Trinity Sunday service. But we're talking more about how do you deal with doubt? What does it mean when you doubt? How do you react when someone maybe close to you is having doubts? We're going to address this, as we often do, simply by asking the question, what does Jesus do in this situation? And we're going to be looking at the gospel reading for the second Sunday after Easter when Jesus encounters the doubter of all doubters, the apostle Thomas. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 20 where Jesus encounters Thomas. And we see Thomas struggling with doubt. Now, some context, if you have your Bible and you want to open to John chapter 20, you can do that. Some context for this is John chapter 19, Jesus was crucified and died. And so his disciples become racked with doubt, even his closest disciples. Here's this man that they've loved and they've followed and they've put their hope in, and all of a sudden that all seems to come to an end. They just think it's over, it's pointless. Until 3 days later, at the beginning of John chapter 20, Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is raised from the dead, and he begins to appear to people, including his closest disciples. When he does this, his disciples' faith in him is restored. The problem is though, even though Jesus appears to a lot of his disciples, there's one disciple who does not get to see Jesus raised from the dead, and his name is Thomas. And verse 24 is where we begin reading about his doubt. Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Sound familiar? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood with them and said, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So in our time this morning, what I want to do is dig into this text and pull out a few points. And there's really something for everybody. Our first point is maybe appropriate for you if you are a follower of Jesus, but you know somebody who has doubts. How do you talk to them? I would say it starts with this first point, and that it's recognizing that Jesus cares about doubters. When Jesus enters the room in John chapter 20, what's the very first thing he says to his disciples? In verse 26, he says, "Peace be with you." And this is because he knows. He knows that the disciples are shaken up. He knows that they've been through a lot. They've seen this man that they love and followed. He's been crucified, and now they're worried that the same thing is going to happen to them. And Jesus understands their plight, and he just loves them. He just loves them. He tells them what he knows they need to know. And I would point out, this is not, if you think about it, this is not at the high point of their faith. If anything, this is at their lowest. Isn't that comforting? That when they are at their lowest, they're not demonstrating this amazing faith. They're demonstrating amazing doubt, cowardice, and weakness. They're at their worst, and you could say, as if it's possible, Jesus is at his best. He is loving them very clearly, very patient, very understanding, very helpful and caring for them, even when they're at their worst. And I find so much comfort in that. I think that there's people out there, maybe you know some, they'll tell you that the reason they don't go to church is because, well, nobody cares about them there. And you can imagine, right? Maybe you've even experienced this too, how easy it is to slip in and slip out of church and go completely unnoticed. Or worse, you go to church and you are noticed, but they want to know, where have you been? Or they want to know, where are your offerings? Or they want to know, hey, can you sign up to help with this? And you kind of get the feeling that they don't really care about you, but what you can do for them. Now, I realize this isn't the greatest light to paint the church in. The point is, the enemy will use this, even if that's not true. Even if the church really does care about them, the enemy loves to do this thing in our mind where he magnifies any doubt that we have. You know, that person is wondering, and the enemy's right there to say, oh, you don't want to go there. They don't really care about you. They don't love you. You don't matter to them. And there's something in the heart and the mind of the new believer or the seeker, and this stuff just starts to sound true. So what this means for us, friends in Christ, is that by our words and our deeds, we need to dispel those lies. We need to let them know, first and foremost, that we care for them. We really do care. And that's what we see Jesus do, first thing, with Thomas and those frightened and doubting disciples. Actually, Jesus did it all throughout his whole ministry, didn't he? Didn't he go to the undeserving, the afraid, the lonely, the marginalized, the people that were looked over? Isn't that who he spent his time with? Didn't he let them know that they were loved? And sometimes when I think about it, when I think about who it was that was doing this, this is Jesus, the creator of the universe. If there was anybody that would have any license to be like, I don't really have time for you. I'm on this really important mission. I've got this really big stuff I've got to do. So, you know, get in line, right? Or just, you know, go away. If anybody could have done that, it would have been Jesus. But no, he spends his time with the lost, the least, and the hurting. He never made them feel unworthy, and he never made them feel less than. Isn't that true? So, we live in a world that I think is just distinguished by doubt. People are questioning everything, even things that they shouldn't question, they're questioning. And sometimes I think the reason that people have doubt, particularly when it comes to matters of faith, is because they think people don't care about them. I think the best thing that we could do, the first thing that we could do for anyone in doubt, is just let them know that we care. The problem is, as Christians, I think we've gone to this, what you could call the Indiana Jones School of Evangelism. Now, some of you here are old enough to remember this old movie. It's officially old now, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, right? This is where Indiana Jones is looking for the Holy Grail. That's believed to be the cup that Jesus uses at Last Supper. And he's getting close, but before he gets to the Holy Grail, he has to cross this giant chasm, right? So maybe you remember this clip. All right. His line that sometimes we use when we're trying to deal with people with doubts is we say, you just got to take a leap of faith. It makes us feel better, but it doesn't make them feel any better, because if you're that person that have doubts and they feel, you know, they feel just like Indiana Jones when he's at that cliff, right? But they don't have the special effects people, which, by the way, haven't the special effects gotten a lot better since then? they don't have the crew there to keep them from falling off, and so they don't feel, they're not really ready to make that leap. For us, we're like, just take the leap. And I think that what we do, if they're in that situation and they're not willing to take that step, the answer is not to coerce them, or worse, to push them, but rather to hit the pause button and stop trying to convince them, and just let them know that you care. Because that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus cared for doubters. Jude, another brother of Jesus, like just like James, he sums it up well in Jude, verse 22, how we are to care about people that have doubts. Be merciful, okay? Understanding. So that's the first point. Now, the second point may apply to you if you're here this morning and you have your own doubts. Right? You may be wondering, all this stuff, is it all believable? Well, question number two, or I should say point number two, is helpful for you. And that is, Jesus challenges doubters. Right after Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he showed them he cared about them, and he said, peace be with you, the next thing he does, he goes right over to Thomas, he singles him out, and he challenges him in his doubts. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. He challenged him. Stop doubting and believe. He invites Thomas to trade his doubt about him for faith in him. And if you have doubts, Jesus invites you to do the same thing too. So what I want to do, if that applies to you, or maybe it applies to someone you know, they're really doubting, I want to give you two questions that you can wrestle with in your mind that might help you reframe your doubts, okay? Now, I'm just going to say right off the bat, this is some philosophical heavy lifting, all right? These are questions just to make you think about your doubts, all right? And the first is, why would anyone make up something like the Christian faith? And people try to say that it's made up for different reasons. In one case, they say that Christianity is a made-up story, just like a fairy tale. You know, it's something you believe when you're a little kid, you know, like Cinderella or Jack and the Beanstalk. But, you know, then you grow up, you get educated, maybe you go to college, and you learn that it's not true, and you just don't believe it anymore. The problem is, I don't think that the fairy tale version, if you will, of Christianity explains Christianity. Right? Because if you go back and you look at the early followers of Christ, just to take a few, say, for example, Peter. Well, Peter ended up getting crucified upside down in Rome because he wouldn't stop talking about this Jesus who was raised from the dead. Or a guy like James, who ended up getting stoned to death because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. Or a guy like Thomas, this doubter that we're talking about in John chapter 20. Ultimately, he was stabbed to death in India because he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. And so here's the thing. Nobody dies for a story that they know is made up. And besides, who would make up a story that gets them killed? And then who would keep telling a story that they see gets the people who tell the story killed? It just doesn't fit that this was a made-up story. No, what instead fits is that they believe that there really was this man who lived, died, and really came back to life. They believed it so much that they were willing to die sharing that message because they believed it so deeply. It just doesn't, to me, it's just something for you to wrestle with if you think that Christianity is just a made-up story. Now, another reason that people will sometimes say that Christianity is a made-up story is they say that it's made up to bring people comfort and meaning in a world that doesn't really have a lot of answers. I agree with them on the world not having a lot of answers part. Probably the person who said it best is Karl Marx. He said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world. You see all the hope in there, by the way? It's really hopeful. The soul of the soulless conditions. But he says this probably most famously, it is the opium of the people. In other words, religion is a made-up story. It's kind of like a drug that you take to make the pain go away. The problem is that does not jive or line up with what Jesus said would happen when people followed him. What Jesus said, not that you would have comfort and no pain, but instead, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That doesn't sound very comforting, right? It doesn't sound like a tranquilizer, right? It sounds more like a challenge. He says in another place, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we know what happens to people on crosses, right? This doesn't sound comforting. This doesn't sound like the opium of the masses. No, if anything, Christianity calls us out of our comfort zone, and it puts us right in the crosshairs of a society and a worldview that's actually opposed to God. Some say that Christianity is a fairy tale. Some say that it's a made-up story to comfort people. And some would say, this is the last point I want to make along this questioning lines, is it's a made-up story in order to give the teller of the story power and control. But that doesn't really fit either, because if you take a look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, we heard Heidi read for us this morning from, that was Acts, right? Read from us from Acts. And that was Paul, you know, probably the greatest evangelist the world has seen, bringing, the word of God to the far reaches of the world. He brought Christianity all over the map. But Paul himself, he grew up enmeshed in Hebrew power. He was privileged to go to the most, elite schools. And then he ran in the most elite religious circles. But when he started following Jesus, what happened to all that? He had to give up all that power and influence. It was the exact opposite. He went from this elite religious control circle into a place where, guess what? He too would eventually be killed and sent to jail in Rome and killed because he wouldn't stop talking about this Jesus who was dead but now is alive. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, Christianity is just a made-up story, I just want you to wrestle with the fact of these ancient people, that the stories are told in the Bible, they really believed that Jesus died and rose again. So even if you struggle to believe that, at least believe that they believe that. Why else would anybody make up a story like Christianity? Which leads to the second sort of philosophical question that we sometimes wrestle with is, well, what would happen if we believed what the disciples believed? See, I think we have in our mind this version of faith and doubt that goes something like this. Faith is the opposite of doubt. So if I decide to believe, then I can have no doubt. And if I have any doubt, then I don't believe. Faith and doubt, neither of those are really true scenarios. What is true is you only doubt one thing because you believe in something else. So in other words, with this question, I'm trying to get you to re-examine what doubt is. And what I'm postulating for you to consider is doubt is actually faith. Let's take an example. Let's say, which is popular today, you're a naturalist. And you believe that there's nothing else out there, nothing beyond what you can see, taste, touch, feel, or otherwise discern with your senses. And you believe that there's no God out there. The problem with that is, how do you prove that? It's not like you can go to the edge of the universe and peek and say, yep, I've seen it all, and there's nothing else out here. You can't empirically verify this doubt in Christianity that you have. So what do you have? You actually have faith in something else. So yes, friends, even naturalistic, materialistic, humanist atheists believe in something. And I wish they would just admit that their doubt in Christianity is really faith in something else that they can't prove. I think our conversations would be a lot more productive if they understood that their doubts were just faith in something else. And then there's the sneaky ones who try to slip under the radar, and that would be, you could call them in a general sense, the agnostics. They try to play the middle ground. They try to play it safe. So when asked, did Jesus rise and die again, they simply say, I don't know. Is there a God out there somewhere? I don't know. That's like their answer. But let me put it this way. Agnostics all they have is doubts. But friends, even that is a belief. Because here's something for you to think about. Agnostics are actually certain that you can only be certain about one thing, and that's uncertainty. They, very cleverly disguised, actually believe in their doubt more than anything else. These are just some things for you to think about. Because when we circle it back and we come to our text that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Thomas, his faith was planted firmly in his doubt. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I am confident in this that I doubt that. Okay? But what does Jesus do with this doubter? He doesn't let him stay there. He actually challenges his doubt. He says, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. So all of a sudden, with that encounter and that challenge, what happens is Thomas begins to shift his faith in his doubt. His faith in his doubt begins to falter, and he moves the object of his faith from his doubt to Christ when he says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. See, I always try to make this point clear. Confirmation students here this morning, we try to make this point really clear. Our elders and Mrs. Rutan, their teacher, we ask them over and over again throughout their education, when you die, are you going to heaven? And when we want them to say yes with confidence. And then when they say yes, the next question we ask is, why? And then if we happen to hear an answer that's something like this, because I believe, then the next question we have to ask is, believe in what? Right? Because faith always has an object. And it is possible to believe in something without it actually being true. You know? I believe I could fly, but I'd be very disappointed unless I'm in an airplane, but then I'm not really the one flying, right? I believe I could be I'm a toaster, right? You can believe in anything, but it doesn't make it true. Faith always has an object, so what we want to talk about is not talk about our faith, but what does our faith trust in? Because faith is only as good as the thing it believes in. So the question is, what do we believe? And what I hope our confirmation students have gotten, and what you'll hear from them today, and what I hope you also get, is that when it comes to matters of truth and eternity, the object of our faith, the thing that we ultimately trust in, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. So, the question again is, what happens if you believe this? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think happens. I think what happens is you just might actually have hope. I think what happens is you just might actually have peace that surpasses all understanding. You might have peace in the face of great loss. You might actually have confidence and security that transcends any of the circumstances you find yourself in. That's what might happen if you actually shifted your faith from your doubts to your faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing is, friends, our God has done, I would say, all that he can, short of showing us with our eyes. That's why he says after this reading, blessed are you because you've seen and believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. Right? Short of removing any doubt, he leaves room for our faith, and in that faith, what he wants us to have is certainty. He has given us his word spoken, his word written, and his word incarnate, so that all those doubts, all that uncertainty, he wants us to live in a world of certainty. He wants us to live in a world that has the answers, that society is grasping at so many straws for questions that Christ has and God has already answered for us. So that we have those things that I mentioned, hope, peace, confidence, and security. God offers you a life that is so much better than groping around in uncertainty. So he challenges your doubt today. And then this third point is for everybody. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of faith, a little faith, even no faith. This is an objective truth, and that is Jesus died for doubters. And it's kind of funny because, you know, if you're familiar with the story that we're talking about, the Doubting Thomas story, a lot of times we, in church, we kind of think of it this way. Thomas doubted because Jesus died, right? It's kind of like we think Thomas's faith was all good. He was following Jesus. Everything was fine until that unfortunate and tragic event where Jesus died, and then that rocked his faith. His faith was wrecked. The problem is, it's actually, theologically speaking, the inverse is true. And that is, Jesus died because Thomas doubted. The way for Jesus to finally cure Thomas's doubt was to die and rise again. The way for Jesus to answer all of our doubt is to do what he came to this world to do, and that's to die and rise again as a demonstration of his power over the grave. And the truth of the matter is, all of us, even on our best days, we have a little Thomas in us. We still have doubts somewhere lurking in our mind. And if you wonder about that or you don't believe that, well, here's a little test for you. Here's something Jesus said. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Does that raise any doubts in your mind? How many possessions, right? That's one thing you might question, right? Is that going to even work for me? That's another thing you might doubt. Is that going to even make a difference for the poor? That's another thing you might doubt. So doubt is believing that you know what's best rather than believing that Jesus knows what's best. And if it's not a verse like that, maybe it's a verse like this. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Right? That raises doubts for some people. So then living together is not okay? Or so just one woman or one man? Or how about those words, man, wife, father, and mother? Aren't those outdated gender terms, right? However, I just picked a couple examples to show that when we believe that we know better than Jesus or better than God, that is doubt. If it's not these verses, there'll be something in the Bible that will cause you to question exactly what God has revealed for you and given to you. Whether you have strong faith, weak faith, everybody struggles with doubt. And I can say that confidently because everybody struggles with sin. And at the root of sin is doubt. That's why the first sin recorded in the Bible began with doubt. It began with the enemy saying to Adam and Eve in the garden, did God really say? First words out of his mouth. Doubt. Sowing doubt. Because if Satan can get them to doubt, he can get them to sin. And it's the same today with those people that are wondering whether they really belong here. And they're asking the question, does God really care about me like I think he cares about me? Did God really say don't do that? On and on. Do you think Satan is still working with those questions today? Do you think he's still floating doubt in the minds of people to get them to be sinful? I think he is. But the good news of the gospel is this, friends. It's what I said a moment ago, and that is that Jesus died for doubters. In fact, you could say it this way. The cross is there to deal with your doubt. How is that? Well, not only at the cross did Jesus put to death all of the punishment, all of the fallout from your doubt and your unfaithfulness. Not only did he put that all to death on the cross, but I'll tell you one thing else he put to death on the cross, and that is this nagging question or doubt that every one of us has at some time in our life, and oftentimes more than once. We ask this question, does God love me? And on the cross, Jesus dealt with that doubt once and for all. He put to death the doubt that you and I have with this question. He answers it unequivocally. And that is, does God love you? Jesus' answer on the cross is yes. Put your fingers in his nail marks, your hand in his side. He has the scars to prove it. And friends, it doesn't depend on your faith. It doesn't depend on your doubt. It depends on Jesus on the cross. He died even while his own disciples were doubting, and he died for you and me and our doubt. Before you could ask it or imagine it, Jesus settled it. And the cross, he's dealt with your doubt. So stop doubting and believe. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. His love for us expressed perfectly on the cross. And Father, in our questions and our doubts, help this to be a safe place where we can wrestle together with our doubts, but do so listening closely to your Son. And when he says to us, I love you, I care for you, and I died for you, may we believe that and not doubt. We pray this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.